Okay, let's go ahead and look to the Lord again as we begin the second session. Father, again, we want to thank you for the opportunity to meet and for clarity of our mind as we take in so much information. And we'd ask that your Spirit work with ours, especially at whatever stage we're in, so that we can receive what you have for us and begin to understand it. Not be so overwhelmed, but actually take those parts that we as saints need to be able to apply correctly to our lives and mature in this incredible salvation you have given to us. So again, as we meet, even though it's getting later in the afternoon, we'd ask that your Spirit give our minds clarity and that our minds be focused correctly so we can receive what you have for us. In your precious Son's name, amen. All right, so having basically gone through the meaning of, or the uses of confession, which there's quite a few left over there that I wasn't able to get to, which you can go through and check those yourselves. You pretty much see that, like I was saying, it doesn't really have inherent to it the meaning of the Latin term, which has more of the idea of admitting something wrong or confessing a crime. It just means to confess or agree, acknowledge, or profess something. And the context is then, of course, going to determine that. So now when we come to the practical use of confession in the Christian's life, and I've gone down to page 17, if you're wondering where I'm at. So in 17, as we begin to pick up there, you know, confession and sin. How is confession used in Scripture, especially with sin? Because it actually is. There's four different times in Scripture where it specifically uses the word confession and sin. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. 1 John 1, 9. And James 5, 16. In Matthew chapter 1, or Mark 1 and Matthew 3, which we looked at those two, this is talking to or specifically addressing the Jews. And as they were coming out with John, he was baptizing them. As we know the context, it's for the kingdom of the heavens. It's not really talking about Christians specifically. That's pretty clear in the context there. 1 John 1, 9 is addressing Christians. Very clearly in the context it's addressing Christians. And also the same with James chapter 5, verse 16, as we'll look at that also. Which I didn't quite pull that up. So we see confession used four times in Scripture. And three of these have the preposition ek before or at the beginning of the word homologeo. Three of them out of the four. Two sat. And I actually don't have the three up here. I probably should have picked the other one instead of 1 John here. But in James chapter 1, verse 5, it has ek olamagah. We looked at the Mark and Matthew ones. And like I said, in the context, it's very clearly what they're talking about is an outward expression of their sins. Well, look a little bit more here at James chapter 5 in just a minute as we move through this. So in Mark and Matthew, as I was saying, both are used, actually, they use participles, which is very interesting use also. The use of the participle in these two passages actually puts the focus more on describing those who are coming than the actual act itself. It's not really a verb. It's kind of a verb and a noun combined together. It's more of descriptive in how it's describing these who are coming. So while they were being immersed into the Jordan by John the Baptist, they were publicly, or outwardly, would probably be a good way to also state that. Because again, the word public, I'm only adding there for a better understanding. It's not in the original. So it's an outward expression. They were outwardly acknowledging their sins. Since this immersion is specific to the Jews, it very clearly cannot be applied to Christians. The Jews came out to John, the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah, who was coming for the Jews, very specifically. And while being immersed into his immersion, which that immersion had to do with the coming of the kingdom of the heavens, they were acknowledging their sins. Or could I say they were acknowledging ones of their sins? That's kind of a hard translation, but it is more focusing on the character of what they were doing. So it's not, it's just they're all coming out and supposedly they're accepting his message. In 1 John 1:9, confession, or homologeo, is used here without the additional preposition. So it doesn't have ek in front of it. If we happen to acknowledge our sins, really would be the expression here, we as Christians are told what will happen when we acknowledge our sins to God, which, you know, in the context, as we're going to look at a little closer, really is a response or a result of the restoration of fellowship. It's not, you're not going to restore fellowship by confessing, which we'll look at that in the context. But before we get to that, I want to take a closer look at James chapter 5, verse 16. So in James chapter 5 and verse 16. In James chapter 5 verse 16, there is a textual issue here that we'll look at real quick, because it kind of affects the translation depending on whether you're using, well, the King James actually says your faults, and the NAS says your sins. Again, this is one of those incredible things about technology that we can use the world system, just not abuse it. And sometimes it does some pretty awesome things. Yeah. Because you see the different colors here? Those are all variances in this, in the two texts. And these, you have your majority text up here and your critics text down there. So you see there's some argument over what is actually there. And of course, we have to go in and we have to look at the evidence. So the question here is whether trespass, which is this word right here, if trespass is actually in here, or if it's sin, which would be down here. Now, if you're going to stay true to textual criticism to the text, you know, I tend honestly to sway a bit more towards the Byzantine or the majority text. The reason I do that is most of the time I find it has a better support. But there are times where the other one, the critics text, does actually have the better support. And in this case, I think it does. I think sin is the one that actually belongs here. It's much stronger. So after examining this evidence and supporting which texts are actually using these two, I think that sin has the stronger support. And I kind of have a little note on that. You know, the reading which uses sin has support mainly in the Alexandrian text. However, it's split in the Byzantine text. So then I have to make a choice of, well, is it sin or is it trespass? Do you know there is a difference between those two? Kind of an important difference, actually, if you think about it. You know, because a trespass is not a sin. A trespass is something that happens within your mind, where a sin is the action. The trespass, you've decided to do it, even though you know that it's against God's standard for you. A sin is you actually do it. You know, God deals with those in different ways with us as Christians. And that's not hacking the body parts off. Don't worry about that. And you know, that's not for the Christians. He deals with it in a different way. One of them has to do with the condition of our mental state. Of course, the trespass has to happen before you can sin. The other one is our actions. Okay. So I figured, being how these are two different things, it's probably kind of important to take a closer look at this to see which one he's talking about. So since the texts don't agree, we kind of have a split that's more one-sided towards the critics' text. Of course, with the critics' text, and I know I'm talking a bunch of babble to some people, but it is actually interesting stuff, because the critics' text, they tend to use their favorite ones, which, like I said, if you actually look at the pictures of the manuscripts, there's a lot of error in them, so I don't tend to trust it as much. So the next thing I have to do is go look at the context. Which one in context would work? What is he talking about in the context? Yeah, and hopefully develop it from there. So, however, in the context, as we see, this is not instructing Christians to tell each other all their sins. So if I put this as sins, then we have, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Or, well, if I want to use the actual Latin term, tell others what you've done wrong. Wouldn't that be the proper translation if I was using the Latin meaning of that particular word? Well, there's quite a few people who come along and, well, you know, we have to have groups. I don't know why they always pick on the men, but apparently they usually pick on the men. You know, to have groups where you go, you tell the other men what you've done wrong. You know, maybe the women do that in secret, I don't know. But, you know, they always seem to go that way. And I know they're using this passage. Confess your sins to one another. So, even if I'm using sin, though, in the context, James at this point, he's not saying, go confess all your sins to other saints. In the context, we have an issue due to sin towards another saint. The one who sinned is actually mentally weary because of this sin. He's having an issue with this particular sin. So you move back up a little bit in the context. And in James chapter 5, verse 14, he says, is any among you sick? Now, this word sick is the word that means physical sickness. You're having you maybe have a cold or something along those lines, or maybe worse. It's a physical sickness type of term. Says, if that's the case, then the elders of the church should go and pray for him and anoint him. And of course, in the context, when we understand that, having the elders come over to your house when you're sick and put oil on your head is not going to suddenly make you feel better. Well, if it's the right kind of oil, it might, actually. But it's not going to heal you. I mean, it was basically taking care of saints at this point, is what he's talking about here with the elders. So, if any of you among you are sick, physically sick, let him call on the elders of the assembly and let them pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer, or actually would be the vow of faith, shall save the sick. Now he switches terms. He doesn't have the same sick term there. Now we have a completely different Greek word, and you go in and you look at this Greek word, and it does have more of a sense of a mental illness or weariness, and in the context, it's from sin. So due to sin towards another saint, the one who has sinned has become mentally weary because of that sin, and the vow of faith will save that mentally weary one. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will forgive him. So, like I said, we have an issue here. Therefore, and take out your verse breaks here, and it might actually help in understanding a little bit more of what's going on. Therefore, it is imperative that you acknowledge, or outwardly acknowledge, going on to 16, your sins towards one another of the same kind. You know, and I have found this of the other of the same kind here is kind of important to focus on. You know, it's the same thing with love one another. He didn't say go out and love everybody. He said love one another of a very specific kind, the same kind. Didn't say direct that love towards the world. Matter of fact, John deals with that. Do not. Actually, he says stop loving the world more specifically. So this is, we're not going to unbelievers. We're going to one another. And in the context, I do think it's dealing with the person who has sinned. They're going and you're confessing it to them. It's the outward acknowledgement, in this case, is really to the one who is affected by the sin. Now remember, sin is really before God. But in your actions, when you do something, you can affect other saints. You know, and that may have caused an issue or a mental issue that needs to be dealt with. So James switches. He's not dealing with physical sickness, which he does address in verse 14 after he instructs the elders what to do. Here he switches the word for a reason, and he is dealing with someone who is having a mental issue due to sin. So in the context, I really think sin is the stronger one. Because why would I tell you, well, I thought about doing something bad to you, but I never really did it. But I feel really bad about thinking these things. You haven't done it. And actually, if you understand the Christian life, if you haven't done it, you can still take the way of escape. Well, you may have offended God, but you can still take the way of escape and you can still overcome it so it doesn't come out. So in the context, along with the textual evidence, I really think that sin belongs here, personally. And as I develop the text more, even if a trespass is here, the reality is you're not going to other people and telling them everybody. It's not like we all need to come together and tell each other how bad we are. That's kind of what you're saying. No. You deal with the one that you had a problem with. Now, when it comes to confession and spirituality, this is really kind of the main point of looking at this paper, because 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is the passage that is predominantly used when it comes to Christians and confession and how it's used. And, as I was saying before, this passage is very clearly written to Scripture, or written to Christians. 1 John, the whole book, is addressing Christians. So we now have a passage that's specifically addressing Christians, that's telling us to confess our sins before God. Now, when we went back and we looked at how it's used, should we take the Latin term or the actual normal use of the Greek word? Because oftentimes Latin term is actually used, which is going before God and admitting to Him all my mistakes, all the bad things that I did. Although we do have sin here, and sin is definitely something that's wrong, and I'm having to deal with it correctly. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he writes that if we happen, instead of confess, I am going to put acknowledge. We're going to kind of stay with the way that it tends to be used. So if I acknowledge, and if perhaps I acknowledge our sins, God is faithful and just to not only forgive us of our sins, but to also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's big significance in this. I like this all, to be honest with you. Because all doesn't always mean everything, but this all actually means all of this stuff, which would be the unrighteous stuff. So he's not just going to deal with our sin, he's going to go beyond dealing with our sin. Deal with unrighteousness. There is a teaching going around in many circles, actually, more than, really, I was kind of shocked to learn how many this that is kind of going around in, that has to do with a person can become spiritual by simply confessing their sins. Now, some of you may not have heard this, but if you haven't, it's growing, so you probably will. That you can be spiritual simply by confessing your sins. It is often referred to as, and this is actually where it comes from, rebound and keep moving is actually where it tends to come from, this type of teaching. That's the book it's from. Although some form or another of this particular type of doctrine has actually plagued the church for many decades, all the way back actually even into I think within 100 years of the writing of Scripture, there was about every heresy you could think of. So it's not something new. But today, the particular teaching, this particular one, is more predominant, which has to do with, like I said, it's coming out of a book from R.B. Thiem, Jr., that is rebound and keep moving. The main passage that he's using to support this, and it's not just him, by the way, there's quite a few others too, is 1 John 1, 9, and the meaning of confession is modified to be telling God all the bad things you did through the day. He states, you need to name your sins to God. That's what confession means, is naming your sins to God. This is what he's stating. See, by adding name your sins to the actual definition of homologeo, and primarily limiting its use, which will be homologeo, to a judicial meaning, it's being taught that you can become spiritual simply by naming your sins to God. Oh, and this is a very mechanical type of a teaching, which means, if you're emotional about it, actually he makes a reference that you're blaspheming God. You know, it's not about really, it's not acknowledging your sins. It's, you go before God, and he says here, confession that compels self-reproach or penance is blasphemy and rejects the grace of God. Never insult God by adding an emotional plea for forgiveness. So you're just to go before God and name your sins. And I've seen this in the effect, how it's affected some Christians' lives. They basically go before God with their little list, and they say, these are the things I did, and I made sure I confessed them all to God, so now I'm spiritual. By the very act of being, of confession. Yeah, but this begs the question, really, can confession make you spiritual? And if you think about that, can going before God and telling him all the bad things you've done today, is that going to make you spiritual? In the context in 1 John, in this first chapter, as we look through the context of it, we see that he is writing about how a person's actions show whether they have fellowship with the Father. We want to back up a little bit in 1 John. We're going to spend a little bit of time in here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The first one, in 1 John 1, 5, he says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Or there is no darkness, period. And it's very strong. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in the context here, we're dealing with one who is walking in the light and has fellowship with the Father. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father. If we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with the Father. Okay. If someone says that they share something in common, and that's what the word fellowship means. Remember that. It's sharing in common. If someone says that they are sharing in something in common with the Father, but their lifestyle is governed by the flesh, or they're walking in the spirit or in the darkness. Darkness, when you look at the meaning of that word and how it's used, it's always associated with the works of the flesh. You know, especially, you know, it talks about not walking in the works of the flesh, not walking in darkness. We're children of the light. We're not to be walking in darkness. Governing the manner of our life according to the sin nature is what it is. That's really the darkness that he's talking about here. So if we say that we are sharing something in common with him, fellowship, and we walk in the darkness, that is, govern the manner of our lives according to the sin nature, they are lying because there is no darkness in God. It just said that. God is light, and in him, well, I guess it just didn't say, no, there's no darkness in here. It uses a very strong Greek word that says, there's none in him. Ook. None. There's no darkness in him. So how can we have fellowship with the Father, who is light, if we are walking in darkness? Because he's not there. We can't have that fellowship with him. Therefore, God does not share anything in common with someone who's walking according to the flesh. Period. And like I said, we see that in verse 6, 5, 6, and 7 as he's dealing with that. The problem here is that the one governing the manner of his life by the flesh isn't using the truth. And here it uses a very specific article. The truth is the doctrine by which we have victory over our sin nature. And we see that, actually, the truth, we can go over to John chapter 8 and verse 34, where we first see this. John chapter 8 and verse 34. Where Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he answered. And here he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. To the sin, and this is in the context where he's talking about to the some of the Jews, and they answer and say, we are the seed. Well, let me back up a little bit more, because he does say, you shall know the truth. So then Jesus, here he's with the Jews who believe. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In verse 32, John chapter 8, verse 32, he says, and you shall know the truth. And it does have an article here. It's very specific as to which truth it is. It's not just any. He says, if you know the truth, and by the way, that's an experiential knowledge there. If you know the truth will set you free or make you free. They answered, of course, and said, we're Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage, which everybody here knows that that's a total lie, because they were in bondage when they said that, you know, which is kind of funny. But, and Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave to the sin. That sin nature that we all have, that we inherited from Adam. Anybody who commits sin is a slave to the sin nature. But the truth, that doctrine that has to do with, and this would be the doctrine where you learn it and properly apply it, that doctrine will give us victory over the sin nature. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And actually, it's the whole passage here where it's really dealing in Romans with this particular doctrine. But I'm going to pick out a couple of them here. Because in the context, he's talking about the fact that, you know, we take it all the way back to chapter 5, where he's dealing with the fact that things have changed for us. You know, just as sin was brought in by Adam, Christ changed that. And we're no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ. And then in the first part of chapter 6, he asks the question, you know, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. Why would we? Don't you know that you have died in Christ? Now you think about that. You have died in Christ. God counts that to be true. Of course, he doesn't stop there, because we're not dead. We're actually alive also, because we died with him and we were raised with him. And actually, let's read a little bit more of that one to get some context. So starting in verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we who have died to the sin nature, and this is that sin nature that he's talking about in context, live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death or immersion. The like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of the sin... Not here, oftentimes in 6, the translations put destroyed. depending on what translation you're dealing with. And Romans 6:6. This isn't a destroy type of term. This is a term that actually means to render ineffective. So yes, until the rapture happens, we don't get rid of our sin nature. But we can actually render it ineffective. For its intended purpose, it doesn't work. Of course, that's in Christ only. So knowing this, that our old self, or our old who we were in Adam, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. And I do add the nature there because of the way the Greek is. No longer sin. No longer slaves to the sin nature. Now, you have to count this to be true, don't you? I mean, there's some fact for you. There's some head knowledge. You know, head knowledge doesn't do you any good if you don't apply it to your life. So, and he deals with that down in verse 11. It says, likewise, or even so, or thus, actually if I went into the Greek behind it, thus, count yourself or reckon yourself, this is a logical term, even so, consider yourself to be dead to the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So, we've died to the sin nature, and we're alive to God. We've died with Christ, we have been risen to walk in newness of life. Don't forget the newness of life part. You know, when we're dealing with the sin nature, sometimes we can get too focused on the death part and not on the living part. And we don't do the living. We just keep doing the dying. Well, the problem with that is we actually aren't, we end up not having victory over our sin nature because we're not following through with it. So, we know it. Now, reckon it to be true. Count it to be true. Now, if I'm going to take that and I'm going to count it to be true, then I'm going to say these desires that I'm getting from the sin nature, I don't have to obey them anymore.
Amen.
You know, simple as that. No matter how strong they are against me. And I probably don't have to speak to how strong the sin nature's desires can be to all of us, because we experientially know that quite well. That's just the reality of it. Count it to be true. This is what God said, okay, I'm going to count it to be true. And then the next step is yielding your members to righteousness rather than unrighteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And actually here I would say, he says, and stop presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, which would be to sin, but present yourself to God as those living from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So stop focusing on the things that relate to the sin nature and start focusing on things that relate to God. The incredible part about this truth, about dealing with the sin nature, because we all have to deal with it, is there are times where the reality is the sin nature is going to send us desires that they're very intense. Very intense. And you're just going to have to sit there and say, okay, God, I'm going to take it at your word. I'm going to say, I'm dead to it. I do not have to obey that desire. And I'm going to yield my members to righteousness. And the reality is, Father, there's no way I can handle this desire, so I'm just going to put it on you. And the amazing thing about God's truth is it works. It does. The Holy Spirit steps up. And for those of us who have older brothers, kind of the same concept. I like that concept because my older brother kept me protected all through school. Because everybody knew, don't mess with him because you'd have to mess with his older brother. Well, the Holy Spirit comes in and he takes care of those desires. The desire doesn't go away. It's not like, poof, all right, I'm good, let's go. No, it takes patience and applying the truth and continue to apply the truth. And rather than getting your members involved in these things that probably started the desires to begin with, start directing yourself towards really following God and your members as directing them as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit's going to come in and he's going to overtake those desires. That is absolutely incredible when that happens. Because I can sit here and say, yeah, I still have that desire, but you know what? The desire to do something that's righteous is far stronger. Far outweighs it. There are some desires I personally have where I'm looking back on them thinking, why in the world did I ever have a problem with that one to begin with? And I realize it's because now the Spirit's desires are stronger in me than the sin nature. Because I've died to the sin nature. Now back over in 1 John, you have somebody who isn't walking according to the light. And they're not walking according to the light because they're not applying the truth to their life. This truth, this doctrine that has to do with having victory over your sin nature. The reality is only by properly applying this doctrine will we ever have any victory over our sin nature. You know, and no quality of law is going to work. Which means, you know, I wouldn't even bother to say, me as a Christian, you know, I've learned when I'm dealing with something that I know I shouldn't do, I don't say to myself, I shouldn't do that. Say no. I don't say no. I just say, you know, that's really not who I am in Christ. I need to get my mind focused back on who I am in Christ. Because I've learned with my own sin nature, and maybe yours is different. It really likes to break the no. If I say no, it's like a little toddler. You can't say no to me. And I start this battle, and next thing I know, sin nature's with me. Because what did I do? I didn't take God at His word, and I didn't refocus my mind. Well, the end result of all of this, this battle that you're having, the end result should be then I'm having victory over the sin nature, and now I'm actually governing the manner of my life according to the light. I'm actually producing righteousness. Now, if I fully understand that, really, it's the Holy Spirit who's producing that righteousness in me, which is quite incredible. Because I get the benefits of it. Sin is not a license, or grace is not a license to sin. You know what grace is a license to do? It's a license to act righteously. Did you know before this, we couldn't do that? That wasn't possible? That's what he's talking about here. If you don't apply the truth to your life, you can't have victory over the sin nature. If you're not having victory over the sin nature, well, guess what? You can't walk according to the light. You're going to be walking according to the darkness. You have to put up the defense against the sin nature in your mind so that you can, and of course that's going to start with focusing your mind on who you are in Christ, setting your mind on the things above, because that's the first part. Focusing on the way things really are. Who am I in Christ? Good place to start. And then start dealing with the sin nature. Get your mind focused. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. You count that to be true, and then you apply it to your life. And you begin to yield your members as members of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. See, so by focusing the mind on the truth, then the Holy Spirit comes in and He takes care of that. And He actually frees us from the grip of the sin nature. So, and like I said, the reality is the sin nature does not have as much strength as the Holy Spirit does. He is far stronger than any desire we could get. So if you want to walk by the light, you have to start applying the truth correctly to your life. And then we're able to walk by the Spirit, and then we're actually spiritual. That's where you get the spiritual aspect. You frame your mind on the things of the above, and you begin to govern your life according to those things. You start expressing out God's character, the fruit of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is producing in you. It's only when we are walking in the light that the blood of Christ continually cleanses our life of sin, and we have fellowship, that is, we share in common, and this is back over in 1 John. We share in common with each other, one another of the same kind. With the blood of Christ continually cleanses us, cleanses our lives from sin. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And as we live according to who we are in Christ, we're able to identify actions in our life that aren't lining up with God's opinion of us in Christ. See, first of all, you want to get to the confession of sin. John has been talking about, first of all, you got to be walking in the light. That's the first part of it. Well, in order to walk in the light, you have to properly apply the doctrine of the truth to your life. Otherwise, you're walking in darkness. So if you say you're a Christian and you go out and act like Satan's child, you're not walking in the light. There's no question about that. As we live according to who we are in Christ, we begin to identify these actions in our lives that really don't line up with God's opinion of us. And that's so important. This, of course, again, is done by setting your mind on the things above, then living according to God's opinion of us in Christ. When we are in the light, when we walk in the light, God begins to reveal to us actions in our life that He doesn't like. He begins to expose those actions. And it's quite interesting how He exposes them. Because you start lining yourself up with who you are in Christ, you're like, well, I shouldn't be doing that. Oh, you know what I just did? Oh, I confessed. I just agreed with God that my action was sin. And that's really what confession is. I looked at an action in my life and I lined it up with who I am in Christ, and I said, that action does not glorify God. That's not who I am. There's the confession part of it. When we are in the light, as I said, God's going to expose this, and then, of course, His expectation of who we are in Christ, and we're going to confess the sin. So confessing our sins is not telling God all of your sins, or naming your sins to God. And by the way, in case there is any question about this, God already knows what you did. He really doesn't need a recap of your day on all the bad things that you did. He's quite aware of them. You know, and that's not going to do anything for you, is it? If you put this as a mechanical thing, where I go and I get my list, because I tell you, you're going to have a list. I mean, that's just all there is to it. And I have my list of my little deeds that I did. What am I actually doing here? Check, 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 check. My righteousness is dependent upon, have I confessed this sin? Have I confessed this sin? Or I could say, hey, every night I confess my sins, so because I confess my sins, I'm righteous. Why are you righteous? You are righteous because of what Christ did. You are only righteous in Christ. You are not righteous because you confess sins. Period. No, that's the end result of the process. So He already knows what you've done. So confession is agreeing with God that our works are sin. Works, deeds, whatever you want to call them, they're the same thing. What we're doing, our actions, they're sin. So John's not instructing saints, which is oftentimes this is the way it is taken, especially with this heresy that's coming out, is to tell God all your sins, but rather is to acknowledge that our action is contrary to who we are in Christ. That's really what confession is. Since sin is against God, by the way, you know He is the only one who can call an action sin. Oh, that might throw a big wrench in a few people. He is the only one who can call something sin. So in order for me to truly understand what sin is, I have to be walking according to the light. Because I have to have something to measure myself by, don't I? Now, I'm not under law. I can't take the law, and I can't say, do not. Whatever you want to put. And say, if I do this, I do that, then I'm righteous. I'm righteous before God. Can't do that. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Oh, where's my standard under grace? Sometimes, you know, and I heard this earlier today, some people can be afraid of grace. And I've seen that because there's no boundaries. Well, the reality is there is boundaries. is who you are in Christ. But these boundaries are free. They're freeing. They're not restricted. You're not being put into a cage and governed. And if you mess up, because truly, if you keep the law, if you mess up, you lose your head. That's all there is to it. If you were actually keeping the law. Grace doesn't work that way. So since sin is against God, He's the only one that can say whether our action is sin or not. Therefore, we have to, or He has to call the action sin before we can. Now, of course, you know, the only way, as I was saying, that we can actually know this is to live up to the standard of who we are in Christ, which requires that our mind be set on the things above. And it's not just about focusing your mind. You know, you get the intuitive knowledge part of it, you know, and this is who I am in Christ, and, you know, and my mind is on that. That's awesome, but that's where you start. It's not going to do you a whole lot of good if you sit down and you think about who you are in Christ, and as soon as you get up, your mind's over here on the flesh, and you're back to who you were in Adam. You know. We have to live this out so that we begin to produce the fruit. As we begin, as the Holy Spirit, as we know, the Holy Spirit's the one who ultimately produces this fruit. As He produces it and we get to use it, we see what God's standard is for each of our lives. Each individual one. Because, you know, since we don't have a law, the reality is sin can be different for you than it can be for me. Because sin today, in this dispensation, has to do with what your conviction is. You know, I mean, think about it. If you're saying that I can't go to this movie because God is going to be displeased with me, and you go to that movie, what are you saying? Well, God, I know that you don't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know, if you eat pork, so we love the pork concept, yeah, and you didn't think you should eat that, it's sin to you. Because you think, oh, if I eat this dirty animal, and by the way, that's not just Jews. I've heard that with a lot of Christians. Oh, pigs are such filthy creatures. If you eat those, they're really bad for you. And, you know, they're just, you know, you're not taking care of your body, and therefore you're not glorifying God, and etc. Well, you know what? That's going to be sin for you. Because you are violating what you consider to be God's standard for your life. And we already have a hard enough time with law. Shouldn't we let God actually determine what's a sin and not us? So start lining your mind, focus your mind on who you are in Christ. Begin there. And begin living out that life, living up to God's opinion of you in Christ. Let Him call sin what is sin. Because as we do that, as we begin to govern the manner of our lives according to God's opinion of us in Christ, we begin to mature, and our senses begin to understand what is good, that would be the beneficial part, and what is evil, the lacking in character part. So we have to mature to begin to understand this. Well, you have to be in Christ. The more you're in Christ, the more your mind is focused on who you are in Christ, the more maturity is going to happen in you. You're going to begin to use the fruit of the Spirit. And things are going to be exposed that shouldn't be there. You're going to become, well, basically you're going to have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I did make a note here on page 20 where I'm at, where we have in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 17 is a negative example of this, where saints did not mature. And they became inarticulate babblers. And they couldn't handle the meat of the word because they never used it. So they actually needed somebody to go back in. After they had been Christians long enough to actually teach others, they needed somebody to go back in and teach them the very basics. This is who we are in Christ. This is salvation. The very basics. Because they weren't using it. You know, we have to use it. If we do not begin here, we truly can't understand God's standards for our life, because, you know, the reality is the fleshly mind, no matter how smart it is, I mean, you can have a very intelligent fleshly mind, It cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. They are beyond its capability to understand. Period. So if we have a mind that's focused on the flesh, we can't understand God's standards for us. It's impossible. We can't receive the things of the Spirit. And if we can't receive those, you know what's going to happen is we're going to be hostile towards God's way. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7 really talk about the mind and the focus of the mind. Got to make sure I don't run over. So in Romans, and actually I'm over here in Hebrew. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. This is where we really get the fact that for those that are after the flesh, and if you follow the context, it's those who walk after the flesh do set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who walk after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded or carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is an enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither does it actually have the natural ability to be so. Can't. It cannot subject itself to God. Period. It's not possible. So you've got to start with a proper frame of mind and begin to live that out so we can truly understand what God's standards are for us. So we start there. We don't want to have a hostile mind towards God because we're not going to submit to the standards of God. Now, since only a spiritual Christian can look at their works and judge them as to whether or not they are truly governing their manner according to the light, and therefore agree with God if their actions are not lining up, confession could only be the result of being spiritual. There's no way you can be spiritual by confessing. By going to God and saying, this is what I did, this is what I did, this is what I did. Because I have to be spiritual in order to understand the distinction. I have to have a mind that's focused on who I am in Christ in order to understand God's standard for me. So I start out with a spiritual frame of mind. And then as I'm walking according to the flesh, I'm going to see things in my life where I could say, hey, God doesn't want that in my life. As a matter of fact, by doing that, I know that really I'm going against who I am in Christ. And I need to stop doing it. Yeah. Now, if you have a proper frame of mind, you're going to take the proper defense too, which we'll look at here shortly. So it's, you know, like I said, you cannot be, it's the end result, ultimately, of being, confession is the end result of being spiritual. We cannot make a person spiritual. When we examine what Scripture says about being spiritual, how we become spiritual, and the context of John chapter 1, verse 9, we can determine that the teaching that a person can become spiritual by simply confessing their sins to God is nothing more than heresy. It's a lie. Simple as that. Oh, as a matter of fact, you know, this is actually just a new package to bootstrapping. That's really all it is. It's just got a pretty new package. You know, do this method and you will be righteous before God. That's all it is. It's rules. It's regulations. It actually ignores the responsibility of the saint to use what God has provided for you in salvation. You do know that you're supposed to work out your own salvation, right? Work it out. Use it. That's not earn it. That's use it. Work it out. You know, we have a responsibility to use what God has given us. That's true. We have the freedom to not. But wow, why would you ever want to do that? That clock is 4:15. I didn't go too far, did I? So anyway, yeah, we're almost closing up. So in conclusion, the best English concept to translate homologeo is to say the same thing. That is what it means. This is done by, you know, you may use agreement, acknowledgement, or making a profession, but it still has that concept of saying the same thing. The idea of confession, meaning to admit something wrong, comes from the Latin root and does not correctly represent the Greek word homologeo. That's not what that definition means. So by properly defining homologeo, we see that in our lives as Christians, when we confess to God, we are not admitting to God all the things that we've done wrong, but rather we're agreeing with His standards for our life. Of course, this requires a spiritual frame of mind. Otherwise, we're going to start putting things upon us that God had never called sin. As simple as that. And you know, the reality about sin is, sin can look good. It can have a good appearance. You know, oftentimes when we think of sin, we think of the bad things. What about religious superstitious awe? Religious superstitious awe can look really good on the outside. So if somebody could be coming to church and attending all the meetings and being involved and helping, but they can be doing it for the wrong reason. Because they're doing it for really the recognition of other people. And maybe as they begin to grow and mature in the Word, and they're walking by the flesh, by the Spirit, because we don't want anybody walking by the flesh, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal that to them. You know, and then they're going to say, hey, I like doing this. I like helping out the saints. I like being here, but I'm doing it for the wrong reason. I need to stop. I need to do it because I'm fellowshipping with the saints. You know, I need to do it so that I don't care if somebody sees me do it or not. You know, as a matter of fact, sometimes I get upset when people comment about what I do because I'm like, well, I'm not doing that for you. And I realize, be nice. But just, you know. Because, I mean, the reality is having the right frame of mind. I'm doing it not to please God. I'm doing it because I'm already pleasing. Or He's already pleased with me. That's why I'm doing it. So, confession can't make a person spiritual. But being spiritual will show your works in your life and allow you to get them removed. So, just because a work, you know, really... As I said, the only way we can distinguish this is by living according to who we are in Christ. So when it comes to 1 John 1:9, when you look at the context, confession is the end result of being spiritual. And you know, as I said, I like that all there at the end. He's not just going to deal with our sin. He's going to deal with the mental process that brought us to that sin. And that's a mental process where we're over here thinking about the things of the flesh and not the things of the Spirit. He's going to reveal this to us to where we're not even we're saying, no, this, my mind's focused wrong. And He's going to remove that so that we're actually pleasing Him in everything we do because we're using what He's given us in salvation. So, confession is an important part of Christianity. It's very important to the saints. As long as you do it right. That's the important part. Father, thank You so much for, again, an opportunity to look into Your Word. And as we continue with a short break and then a little bit more, may our minds continue to be focused in Your precious Son's name. Amen.